invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. I just have two verses for you to read publicly as we begin that I will refer to again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Poignant for this morning. The Apostle Peter says, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." And then just tumble back a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Second scripture that I'll refer to. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now the Apostle Paul. "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So we are uniting ourselves this morning along with thousands of other churches last Sunday and this Sunday to lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ who share our faith, but they do not share our freedom. Statisticians all agree that the persecution of Christians continues to rise globally every year. So there were more people persecuted this year than there were last year. And once again, if you're like me, when you hear the open, "Turn or burn," and then they got their megaphone and they're basically barking out the exact same message. Yeah, you've got those kind of people. And they're just kind of annoying people. And they're claiming afterwards that they were persecuted for righteousness' sake. It was really for obnoxiousness' sake. The offense of the cross is legit. The gospel is offensive. That's a default position on our part. But not to be confused with the offense of an abrasive personality. But there's also danger in the polar opposite direction to almost downplay persecution, and you kind of swing the pendulum far over to the other side, and we're more concerned about our own fears and our own discomfort, which just kind of overwhelms our compassion for those who are lost. And so we whistle away walking past the graveyard, so to speak. We've got this emotional blindness when everybody has an eternal destiny in one place or the other. So we can actually seek to attract persecution and then kind of wear it as a proud badge, or we can become so accommodating, so closeted, that we suppress the possibility of persecution. But Scripture seems to suggest to us strongly that Christian persecution is the norm and not the exception. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone. Philippians 2:29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Do you realize that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that that placement of faith was grace-based? It didn't start with you. It was a grant given to you. And the apostle says, there is an additional grant given to you. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And Acts 14:22, you got Paul and Barnabas, and they're the great missionaries in the first missionary journey. They go out, they've been strengthening the churches. They double back to do more of that, these previously planted churches, and calling them to faithfulness. And part of their message was this: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You're under an illusion if you think becoming a Christian means, oh, it'll be easy street now. In a culture of our like ours that really prizes the wrinkle-free, you know, good life of success, this message is just so counter-cultural. And so we should expect that persecution will come in some way or another, whether through social exclusion, social pressure, verbal or spiritual attack, even physical violence. In some shape or form, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In the landmark article by Andrew Black and Craig Bird, they list 17 levels or degrees of Christian persecution that go on in our world today. And at least the first 8 are applicable to us Westerners. They are these. 1, disapproval. 2, ridicule. Think of being mocked or stereotyped, you know, for holding biblical convictions. 3, pressure to conform. 4, loss of educational opportunities. Think of the gatekeeping that goes on even here in our own country, the exclusions and the penalties from schools, programs, scholarships for having a Christian worldview. 5, economic sanctions. Think loss of business opportunities or government support. 6, social shunning. 7, alienation from the community. And 8, loss of employment. And some of these are more or less invisible forms of persecution that we experience. The rest of them may not touch us directly, but they certainly do in other countries, especially those who are on the World Watch list. 9-17 are loss of property, physical abuse, mob violence, harassment by officials, kidnapping, forced labor, imprisonment, physical torture, and lastly, 17, murder by execution, all for claiming to be a Christian. So since persecution is inevitable, how do we face it? And how do we think about it and pray for brothers and sisters who face extreme persecution in other places in our world, those on the world watch list, 15 of which are in sub-Saharan Africa? How? So today, just for a few moments, I want to explore this very primary lesson. It is this: shining without shame. How do we shine without shame? Don't be ashamed in the face of persecution. It's amazing how often that appears in the New Testament. And sometimes it's kind of easy to gloss over it. So circle in on 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16 again. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Persecutors and persecuting influences, they tend to shame us. The enemy loves to gaslight us, make us believe that unreality is reality. In 1 Peter, let's think about Peter's historical situation, and particularly those of his readers. His Christian readers were suffering, and they weren't suffering from empire-wide physical violence or martyrdom. Not yet. That would come eventually. But I read through 1 Peter, and when I look for markers of persecution, I think they fall into roughly 3 categories. First, social ostracism. They were made to feel antisocial and disloyal. They were put under suspicion. They were treated like outsiders. So in 1 Peter 2:11, they were called strangers and exiles with respect to their status in the neighborhood. These Christians were religious minorities. They were living within a Greco-Roman pagan society. And religion was not a private and voluntary endeavor like it is here in a secular democracy, the kind that we operate in Canada. There was a civic religion in their day, meaning this, that the public life and patriotism and worship, they were all intertwined and they were all obligatory. It was a must. You had to. God forbid that Canada ever gets that way. But these Christians, they refused to participate in the civic religion, making those animal sacrifices to the emperor as though he was divine, and engaging in the temple feast, pouring out libations to Zeus and Athena and Artemis and other false gods. And in the home, then setting up the pagan shrine and the figurines to offer incense to household spirits. Early Christians said, no, we're not going to do it. And they were ostracized. They were treated as troublemakers. And they were made to appear as antisocial and disloyal. Foreigners and exiles. In 1 Peter 4:4, Peter says of society at large, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. That's ostracism with a twist. The twist is, secondly now, verbal abuse. And they suffered that. They were called evildoers, chapter 2, verse 12. They were insulted for the name of Christ, chapter 4, verse 14. They were reviled, chapter 3, verse 9. And subject to malicious slander, chapter 3, verse 16. So Peter says in chapter 3, verse 16, keep a clear conscience, brothers and sisters, those to whom he's writing, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So there was the social and the verbal persecution, but also physical persecution. Some of the slaves and the servants who worked for pagan masters and local officials, they were vulnerable to harassment and hostility and harm. Chapter 2, verse 18 to 20. These are the main categories of persecution for the early scattered Christians in the early 60s AD in what Peter names as Pontus Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is roughly the northern region of modern-day Turkey. They were more than marginalized. They were persecuted socially, verbally, physically, and economically. And made to feel ashamed of themselves. How might those persecuted for the name of Christ feel ashamed in sub-Saharan African countries, let's say? How? By internalizing society's judgment. By internalizing the social ridicule and the verbal lies and the slander. Any form of mistreatment and harassment which may tempt us to despair, doubt, fear, and shame. But again, 1 Peter 4:16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Don't be gaslit. Don't internalize false judgments. But praise God that you bear that name. Shine without shame. Turn suffering into worship and witness. Be like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, who after they were arrested and beaten for preaching Jesus, they left how? Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. They shined without shame. And let me show you the other representative verse on this theme, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. As you check it out, Paul is writing from prison, and he is facing number 17 on the list that I mentioned of degrees of persecution by Black and Bird, murder by execution. That is looming for him. And so part of his last will and testament to young Timothy, who's leading the churches, was this, 2 Timothy 1:8, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And again, the command not to be ashamed, it seems to imply a temptation, doesn't it? Otherwise, we wouldn't have to worry about shrinking into shame. But why, when we're suffering for Christ, might we feel ashamed? What about yourself? Do you wrestle with shame on account of your testimony of Christ or lack of it? Maybe sometimes for us, when we're being persecuted, we don't actually realize what's happening and what we're going through. It may not be initially severe, but it involves social pressure and the ridicule and degradation and mockery and being snubbed or being left out in the cold. And so we're kind of tempted to hide our faith because, hey, I mean, it's a lot nicer to be liked than to be disliked, right? One of the most brutal persecutions in Christian history was under Nero, who was almost certainly reigning as the emperor of the empire when Paul and Peter were writing their letters. And after the burning of Rome in AD 64, Satan just unleashed hell against Christians under Nero. The Roman senator and historian Tacitus, who lived through it all and died about 120 AD. He wrote this in his annals of Imperial Rome. And keep in mind that Tacitus was not a Christian sympathizer, but he does admit that Nero started the fire and then used Christians as a scapegoat. And he gives this gruesome description of the persecutions. Quote, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned alive to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." Close quote. In case it's unclear, Nero, he opened up his palatial gardens and then he used crucified Christians as human torches to light it up. And the reference to mockery in the first sentence of that quote reminds us of Nero's aim to denigrate and humiliate. And we may forget this, but by design, Roman crucifixion, it had this huge shame factor attached to it. This persecution, it wasn't merely about torture. It was aimed to dehumanize and degrade, a feature of all persecution. The voice of Satan, you know, coming to you and whispering, you ought to be shamefaced right now. You're nothing but garbage and you ought to be put out with the rest of the garbage. And so responding to persecution well and praying well for the persecuted church includes not yielding to the temptations of fear and shame, but keeping your head held high, as it were, because only Jesus Christ can establish our identity. Mrs. Richardson was a missionary refugee, and she was fleeing from persecution in East Asia when she was stopped with her two children by a soldier for interrogation. She was seeking to be respectful, but at one point she asked, "Okay, but how long are we going to be detained?" And the response to that was an abrupt, harsh slap right across her face. which shocked her physically, but also mentally and emotionally. As an elderly, dignified lady, she just wasn't used to being treated so terribly, so cruelly, and right in front of her kids, too. And so she felt traumatized. She felt violated, as you could imagine. Well, she was finally released. She got back into her rickshaw, this two-wheeled transport device pulled by a runner. And she says this, "As I passed through a little lane, seeing that nobody was in sight, I gave vent to my feelings and I began to sob. I couldn't help it. And when the rickshaw coolie heard me crying, he turned around and he said, 'Don't cry, lady. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake.' This humble servant of the Lord," she says, "a perfect stranger to me, was being used of the Lord to bring me a message of comfort and give me a thought that would overcome all my feelings of resentment." I appreciate that missionary story because it draws us up into the emotional process, doesn't it? Some of the realistic feelings of trauma experienced when persecuted. You got the shock, the offense, the violation, the hurt, and the resentment. And that can also help us to pray more understandably for the persecuted church. You can feel the sense of deep emotional pain under attack when the psalmist says in Psalm 56:8-9, "Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Tens of thousands of World Watch List Christians live each day like that, always looking behind their back, looking over their shoulder, wondering when it's going to happen. In the morning, going to be faced with it at night in the darkness. In Lamentations 3:19-20, Jeremiah, who was often called the weeping prophet because he'd experienced personal persecution, he was emotionally exhausted. And he said, "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me." He'd been mocked and insulted. He'd been physically threatened, and he'd been imprisoned. But he goes on to say, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him." Those famous words are born out of persecution. And that waiting on such a Lord of great love is part of the secret to feelings of resentment. Like Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for God's wrath." God's justice never sleeps. He will repay and balance the scales. The Lord will ultimately turn everything right side up. And there's no shame, not even in the waiting for it to happen. At your school or place of work, people may know that you go to church, and they may know that you help fund the church as they see it. And you may become the butt end of their contemptuous smirk. You know, that kind of degrading rolling of the eyes. If you hold to your Christian convictions today, you may be called a homophobe or a transphobe or a bigot or an intolerant hater. And that can throw psychological shame on you, shade on you. And there are different degrees of psychological shame. But throughout church history, you see how Christians would deal with it. And so very often, in my reading of church history, they're focusing on heaven. Time and time again, that's the case. Even in martyrdom. I was reading some retrieval theology by Chris Hall, who included the early, sometimes controversial Christian theologian named Origen, who wrote a book called An Exhortation to Martyrdom, just at the very turn of the 3rd century AD. And Origen said this: "He who drinks the chalice that Jesus drank will sit, reign, and judge beside the King of Kings. In his late teens and in his early 20s, Christian persecution in North Africa was happening. That's where he was living. And he wrote to young Christian believers. He was encouraging courage and steadfastness and willingness to suffer for Christ. He wasn't the kind of guy who was trying to glorify death or reel out, you know, the bravado. It wasn't like that for him. This was his incentive for suffering well. It was spiritual reward. We not only share in Christ's sufferings, but God's glory, and he says, eternal life that far outweighs temporary suffering." He's saying that to people who are contemplating martyrdom. So again, he who drinks the chalice that Jesus drank, in the gospel records, often Jesus is drinking the cup of death for our atonement given to him by the Father. He who drinks the chalice that Jesus drank will sit, reign, and judge beside the King of Kings. Almost sounds like 2 Timothy 2:11. That's what popped into my mind. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him in resurrection. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now think about it. When you're tempted to feel ashamed because of persecution, think of it for what it is. If someone is maligning you, you've got the reward of the joy of heaven when you're in the Lord's presence. That's already vouchsafed. And secondly, right now, heaven is cheering you on. Two New Testament examples. Remember the 7 letters that were written to the 7 churches by Jesus in Revelation chapters 2 to 3? I would like you to turn up Revelation 2 verse 12. And starting in Revelation 2:12, we have Jesus' letter to the 3rd of the 7 churches. This is his State of the Union address to the church in the city of Pergamum. It was a city that was set up high on top of the Acropolis. And it had its 4+ pagan temples. It was a center of pagan worship. And it was the very first Roman city to establish the imperial cult, meaning it became a center of emperor worship. So they had a temple there. There was a statue of the Caesar of the day there, and they worshiped him through animal sacrifice, incense burned, and the pouring out of libations. And so you can imagine how politically explosive it was for the early Christians to call Jesus Savior, Lord, Son of God, when these were the titles that were adopted by the Caesar, the emperor, the most powerful person on the planet. And so in chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus says to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." That is apocalyptic symbolism, an allusion to John's vision in chapter 1, verse 16, where the sharp, two-edged sword is protruding from the mouth of Jesus. And the same in Revelation 19. When Jesus is described as coming in judgment on his enemies, and he's riding this big white horse with a sword extending from his mouth. This word symbolizes the irresistible power of divine judgment that's allocated to Jesus. He is a delegate. He has the sovereign authority, and from his mouth comes his word against all fraudulent claims, against all false religions. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne of civil religion and the worship of false gods that was there in Pergamum. Yet you remain true to my name, you believers, you church. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus names a man who courageously laid down his life as a martyr and calls him my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Can you imagine being Antipas there in the presence of the Lord, and it's like Jesus is bragging about you, my faithful witness. Is there anything in reality more wonderful than that? And when you're tempted to feel ashamed, you need to remember that Jesus is pleased with a faithful witness. The holy angels of God, they're looking on and they're learning about God by watching us, because unlike them, we once were lost, but now we have been redeemed and we're living lives to show Jesus as a faithful witness, as we faithfully witness to him. If that lands upon your heart and it penetrates, you can get through anything, anything. And the other example of this, turn up Acts chapter 7, verse 55, when Stephen was martyred. Stephen's falsely accused of blasphemy by the Jews, and so they drag him outside the city and they will stone him to death. And as he dies, he prays for his killers, Acts 7:55. He prays, Lord, don't hold this against them. It's really reminiscent of Jesus' prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was faithful right to the very end. And Acts 7:55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The right hand is consistently a position of honor and authority, and that is so meaningful to know that Jesus is the sovereign. He has the authority and power at this very moment of martyrdom. But notice Jesus' posture. Every other reference to the Son of Man is at the right hand of God and finds him seated. When the Son of Man is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Jesus is seated. But here he's standing. Why is that? Because he especially stands with his persecuted people. Jesus is actively aware of Stephen's faithfulness, and he stands in readiness to vindicate him despite human injustice. And isn't it perhaps a sign of honor and recognition of Stephen? Maybe. My courageous, faithful witness, Stephen, I stand for you. You don't want to go too far with that, but let it go far enough to touch your heart. To say Jesus is especially pleased with his martyrs. He's pleased with those who suffer for him. And that fights off the shame. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 10 and following, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so persecuted they the prophets who went before you. A powerful twofold motivation for unashamedly standing against persecution. One motivation is forward-looking, right? But Jesus' other motivation is backward-looking. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Look forward to it. So persecuted they the prophets who came before you. Look back. Here's incredible happiness that we can just stand there and steel up ourselves against the shame whenever we suffer for Jesus Christ. We can do that in the might of his power. I'm in the same league as the martyrs. I'm with them, even though my suffering is never nearly as grandiose as what others have gone through. Nonetheless, I'm part of his team. That's the point. I'm on the side of history that goes all the way back to Abel, who was the first martyr for righteousness' sake. Again, not that we're trying to gain a complex about this, but sometimes when you're painfully suffering, it helps to get through it. Imagine you were a freshman in college, and you're a new player on your college football team. And during year one, you're just riding the bench. You barely ever get out there on the field. And so you barely feel as though you are part of the team. But suppose that every member of the team starts getting hate mail from a rival team mocking and demeaning yours. And at first, you're just completely shocked by it. But then the thought comes to you, sheesh. If I am receiving this hate mail now, I certainly know that I am truly part of the team. And that's how we feel when we suffer for Christ. For so persecuted they the prophets who went before. Now I know I'm part of the great tradition that goes right back to righteous Abel. In Uganda, I was reading that the constitution of the country guarantees freedom of religion, including the right to convert and to share one's faith. But there are so many documented cases of Christian persecution, especially in the East, where you've got a lot of radical and militant Muslims, and they target Christians and converts from Islam to Christianity. So just a few months ago in eastern Uganda, a 38-year-old evangelist named David Washuma was brutally murdered for sharing the gospel to Muslims. And in closing this morning, I would just like to pray with him in mind. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the God of steadfast love. Your compassions, they do not fail. And we remember this servant of yours, David Washuma, who shined without shame, though we've never met him, in the body of Christ. He is our shameless brother in the Lord. Your faithful witness, just like the martyr Antipas. Lord Jesus, thank you for promised joy and that of his eternal reward. Thank you for your welcome and standing up for him at the right hand of the Father. And Father, thank you that David was not ashamed of the gospel, which is your power that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you that David had already led several Muslims to Christ. Guard the hearts of those new converts, and Lord, I pray you set them ablaze to multiply David's witness. May the blood of the martyrs be the seed of the church. And by extension, on account of our service this morning, even our church. I pray for his close friend and co-evangelist, Fred Wapahulu. May he also be unashamed without shrinking, knowing that he's on the same team as his dear friend David, and he stands on the shoulders of the ancient prophets. Thank you, Lord, that fear and shame did not close David's mouth and waste his days. O God of compassion, please attend to his grieving family and all who mourn his loss. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns by the Spirit in the church, may God be praised now and forever. Amen.